Please open your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 2. We'll complete the chapter today, verses 17 to 22. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at verse 17 of 2 Peter 2. The apostle writes of the false teachers, "These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire." May God be praised through the reading and hearing of His holy word. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word. We pray that You would give us ears to hear and hearts to obey, that we would be made wise unto salvation by the teaching of Your word. Bless it, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. One day, a few months ago, I received a phone call from an official-sounding man who claimed to work for the electric company. He asked if I was aware that I had not paid my bill the previous month. I answered, I thought, pretty sure, that I had. He said, "Well, did you get the notice that we sent you telling you that if you did not pay by today, we were going to disconnect your service?" "Well, I know. I remember seeing no such thing." "Well, in fact," the man said, "Sorry to say that a truck is on its way to your house to disconnect your service right this minute." Well, immediately, I'm afraid to say that my mind was filled with images of my wife and children greeting the power company at my house. It was about 98 degrees that way. It was in July. And having our power shut off. And so, overcome, I was obviously weak and vulnerable for a variety of reasons. I said the nearly fatal words, Well, could I pay you now?" The very words they were hoping to hear. This led me to a wild goose chase, thanks to our banks, who do not make it convenient for fraudsters like this to make money that way. No, I had to go to a certain store in town and buy a certain card that I would give them the numbers of the card, and then they would send the truck away from my house. I was saved after a frenetic wild goose chase racing against the truck. By sitting in the parking lot, and it occurred to me, didn't the power company say that during the pandemic they wouldn't be shutting anyone's power off? And this led to a quick internet search from my phone, and I realized these were con artists. And so I told them this, I hung up, but then I sat in the car, my hands trembling, not only because I'm such a fool, not only because I was stressed out, but because these kinds of people had reached out their wicked hands through the internet and they'd laid hold of me. My thought was they needed to be caught, they needed to be punished, and people need to be warned. By the way, I would warn you about another one. Other con artists have taken supposed emails that's supposed to be from me. If you get an email from me asking for money, I did not send it. That is one of the cons that has been going around with ministers. Well, when it comes to false teachers working their fraud amongst the flock of believers, and Peter has already assured us they're going to be caught. And they're already caught. In fact, they're going to be punished. 2 Peter 2, 9 to 10. But he especially wants to warn his people because there's a peril not just for their bank account, but to their eternal souls. And the apostle's sense of urgency is seen in the length of this diatribe. It's the whole of chapter 2 and the ferocity of the language that he uses. He takes it very seriously. Now, previously, he had talked about the character of the false teacher. He's going to conclude this whole teaching by considering their ministry. What's the effect of what they're bringing? And he's going to describe it three ways: that they are empty, What they offer is enslaving, and then thirdly, they're going to be exposed by the proof of their depraved nature. Empty, enslaving, and exposed. Here's how they're exposed. Verse 22, what the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. Well, per Peter's first accusation is that these fraudulent ministries are empty. Empty of any spiritual value or life. Look at verse 17. These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. Now, in the dry Middle Eastern lands, a source of water was essential for comfort, but more than that, even to sustain life. And we're to imagine traveling through a hot and arid land towards a spring, and there at the spring we'll find refreshment. But we get there and it's dry. That's a crisis. Maybe a life-threatening one. And so it was, Peter says, for these weary souls who were seeking to quench their spiritual thirst. They went to the false teachers, but their springs without water. They had nothing to offer and give that would satisfy the soul or give eternal life. Thomas Schreiner writes, they promised satisfaction for thirsty souls, but they left people parched and in need. Now, the false teachers left their disciples without a solid basis of hope, with no joy, no actual renewed relationship with God, for the simple reason that they had turned aside from Jesus Christ. Jesus alone is the source of life and satisfaction. By the way, they might not have said that. They might have said, oh, no, we just have our version of Jesus. And they denied certain things. It reminds us that if you say, all I need is Jesus, I don't need the Bible. The question is, well, then what do you mean by Jesus? Which Jesus? It's the biblical Jesus who is the Son of God. And Jesus reveals himself as the source of life. He is the well of living water. You think how in John 7, the religious leaders were performing the annual water pouring ritual in Jerusalem at the temple. It was a way of thanking God for his Holy Spirit. And at that moment, with the crowds present, Jesus stepped forward and he called out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. That's the gospel message. Life and satisfaction, refreshment are found in him. Or in John 4, he sits beside the well with the Samaritan woman. And he says, the water that he gives will become in you a spring of water welling up to eternal life. We're told in both cases that's a reference to the Holy Spirit of God conveying life inwardly to our souls. Now, these examples remind us that one way to detect empty religion of any kind is when Jesus in his person and work is either absent or is marginalized. Well, we believe in him, but that's not where the action is. The action's here. No, the action of the gospel is Christ in his person and work. It's where he's not marginalized, but he's where he's prioritized. That's a true ministry. A false ministry sees him removed or pushed to the margin. No, we must lay hold of Jesus, Savior and Lord, Redeemer and supplier of new life through the Holy Spirit. Now, Peter amplifies this accusation of spiritual emptiness by saying the false teachers also are mist-driven by the storm, verse 17. So a farmer is desperate to have his crops watered, and he sees a mist coming. Maybe it's a cloud. All right. But it's blown away by the dry east wind. Nothing comes of it. That's his description of the false teachers. Now here he adds the idea of instability and a lack of substance to the ephemeral false teaching. Remember, it was all fancy words. The truth is there is nothing to it, really. How often heresies are driven by the latest fad, intellectual fad, moral fad. And so followers are tossed and scattered from the true source of life. And as they're drawn away from Jesus, the hungry sheep look up and they are not fed. Well, given these descriptions, we may wonder, well, why were they so successful? I mean, what made these false teachers so popular if this is true of them? Well, Peter's going to answer in verse 18. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh, those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. That's about as one verse, a comprehensive description of the program of the false teachers you will find anywhere. It's filled with fishing terminology. Remember, Peter was a fisherman. And what he describes there is the false teacher's hook, the bait they put on it, and the particular fish for which they're angling. What's the hook? Well, it's charisma, it's charm, it's the confidence by which deadly error has sold. You know, Satan's not dummy. He gets good-looking people with personality and a great smile and an excitement. Those are the people. I'm not saying that that's true of you. You're a false teacher. But, you know, I would say that the orthodox heroes of the faith are not exactly lined up with the GQ best-looking men list. It may or may not be. But the false teachers, it's charm. It's charisma. It's dynamism. And they're filling in the emptiness with the force of their own personalities. John Calvin notes that they use an inflated kind of words and speech that they might fill the unwary with admiration. You see, when they speak, they want you to crave their approval. And it's calculated that way. Now, well, we use biblical terminology. We'll use technical terminology. I think it's very exciting. But a faithful teacher is a plain-speaking person. Just plain speech, teaching profound truths in plain language. But not so. The false teachers, no, it's inflated. It's lofty. It's proud. Christopher Green comments that today, it works this way, that they have great claims for what God has done and will do through them, for the remarkable and unique spiritual benefits that come from following their simple program. Well, maybe he's seen TV in our day. You see, distracted from the lack of substance by the brash manner of the presenter and the presentation, undiscerning hearers are led astray. That's the hook. Well, what's on the hook? What's the bait? Well, it's sensual pleasures. They entice by sensual passions of the flesh. I want to be clear that not all false teaching is licentious. There's a legalism that is equally false because it is devoid of Christ. But here, Peter is certainly facing, as so often the case, the peddlers of fleshly pleasures. Now, we know that the false teachers ridiculed the idea of a future judgment. There's no second coming. There's no accountability. And so now there's no moral imperative. And so what we ought to do is we ought to surrender ourselves to pleasure. Michael Green comments, they may have suggested that deeply spiritual people, people on a higher plane, will express their religion sexually. We know that some second century heretics taught just that. I think Peter may be alluding to that. He's spoken of their defiling passion, verse 10. He compared them to Sodom and Gomorrah. That's a little revealing, verse 6. And this suggests that was what they were doing. Now, the false teacher knew, how do you sell a car in America? With a scantily clad pretty girl. With sex, you sell things. And they're going to sell their religion with sexual appeal and wanton revelry. With that bait, they're going to lure unwary souls into their net. Now, you might be wondering, now, how can Christians be swayed by such an immoral agenda? But let's not forget we need to know who the targets are. The hook is personality. It's boastful presentation. The bait is sensual enticement. The target is new converts. New converts. Peter says they entice those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. The word barely is probably better translated as recently. Those who have recently escaped those who live in error. Those who live in error are the unbelieving world. They've left the unbelieving world. They've made profession of faith in Christ. They've come to Christ. But they may only know the basics of the Christian faith. They may not understand sanctification. They may not understand biblical doctrine. Moreover, and if you're an adult convert, you may remember this, there's a lot of change in their lives, and it's hard. These are pagans. They were washed in all kinds of immoral habits, and they're breaking friendships and relationships. Their things were pleasurable. They're renouncing those for Christ. He's telling them to take up a cross and follow him. And then along comes a false teacher and says, you don't need to do all that. What are you doing? What are you, a legalist? Can you forgive? It doesn't matter now. Just embrace the sexuality, the sin. I'm reminded of when the Archbishop of Canterbury, Rowan Williams, at a critical time some years ago, addressed in England the lesbian and gay Christian gathering, and speaking on behalf of the Anglican Church, at least, he insisted that homosexuality was a valid expression of God's loving nature. He called, I quote him, sexual choices are an inconsequential matter, he said. And you wonder how many people had been thinking about following Jesus, but they were at that vulnerable time. They were told, no, you don't need to do that. You need to stay. And there's other sins, but this is a very prominent one today. And he led them astray by appealing to sensual libertinism. Well, the prophet Jeremiah spoke in similar terms to as Peter did when God said through him that the idolatrous Jews had forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. You see, false religion, false teaching is broken. It will not hold water. There's no salvation in it. Notice there that the Lord holds the followers accountable. Oh, yes, they're deceived. But just as you should be smart enough not to give the charlatans money when they claim that they shut off your electricity, we're also responsible. I didn't do it. It's close. But I was forewarned just at the last time minute. But we are also responsible not to follow the false teachers when they argue this way. And Peter assures us that God will hold the fraudsters to account. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. Now, that's a picture of hell. Outer darkness and misery refers to hell, where these charlatans will be infinitely distant from God's eternal blessing. God will inflict upon them an eternal thirst for light and life, and it will never be quenched. That sober reminder reminds us why Peter was so determined to oppose false teaching. It really wasn't a game. It wasn't just a little power contest between factions. It was a matter of life or death forever. Well, if it was bad enough that the false teachers were empty, and Peter secondly says that their ministry produces only enslavement. And this accusation runs directly counter, of course, to their own advertisement. But Peter says, look at verse 19, they promise them freedom. Oh, that's what they said. While they themselves are slaves of corruption. What freedom do they have to give when they themselves are enslaved? Now, the issue here, and it's such an important one, is exactly what freedom is offered to the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. When we talk about freedom in Christ, he will set you free. What does that mean? And the false teachers understood it as freedom from the moral obligations of God's law. They could wash themselves and sin and not feel bad about it. Right? Perhaps they would even appeal to the blood of Jesus. Oh, it's all cleansed away. Therefore, it does not matter if we pursue evil or good. Peter says in verse 21, they have turned back from the holy commandment delivered to them. Now, the holy commandment would seem to be the summary of the biblical call to holiness. Now, Peter wrote in his first letter, as he who called you is holy, you be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. But these false teachers were fleshly minded, and so, oh no, their version of freedom was something different entirely. There's no final judgment, they said. There's no second coming of Christ. And so there's no moral imperative at all for a believer. Christ's redemption gives liberty to indulge themselves, even in sexual immorality and moral dissolution. Well, the true liberty of the Christian in salvation is freedom to live to God's glory. in a happy embrace of the ethical teaching of His law. That's what true freedom is. It's freedom to God through faith in a godly life. I think of what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 3:17. He said, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Now, if He's a Holy Spirit, the freedom that comes from Him is going to be a holy freedom. Paul's referring to the liberty to draw near to God in the beauty of holiness, having been clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, that we may live for His pleasure. Now, it's true that prior to our justification, there was an enmity between us and the law of God. If you're not a Christian, then the law of God condemns you. And you're threatened by the law of God. Of course, you don't want to hear about God's law. It threatens you eternal condemnation. But you see, once you've been saved, once you've been born again, once you've been justified, Christ having fulfilled the law on your behalf, now, as Spurgeon said it, now the law is no longer over me, it's under me. It's the guide by which I walk in a life of godliness. Now, the Puritan Samuel Bolton rightly noted that God's law, at first, sends us to the gospel that we may be justified. We see that in our liturgy. We read the law of God. We are reminded of a commandment and why it convicts us of sin. We then appeal to the blood of Jesus, and then we have a receipt of pardon. This is the entryway into the gospel. The law sends us to the gospel. But as Bolton points out, but then the gospel sends us back to the law to tell us what is our duty, having been justified through faith in Christ. You see, conceived in this way, Christian liberty is not primarily that you can have a few drinks. Now, look, where the Bible does not condemn things, we're not condemned. The Bible does not forbid the use of alcohol. And so there is a Christian liberty that says, well, you can do those things that may be forbidden wrongly. But that's not the way we should talk. True Christian liberty is the freedom, the new regenerated inclination that I can walk in God's ways. I can seek God. I can know Him. I was totally depraved, but I've been born again. I'm a resurrected person. My freedom is not to dabble in sin or in things that are not sinful either. That may be okay. It may be not. But my freedom is to know God and glorify Him and to walk in His ways. What liberty that is. Peter called the law, or James called the law of perfect freedom. But that's not the way the false teachers saw it. Now, they promised freedom. What they meant was we no longer need to feel guilty about doing things that we know are sinful. That's the freedom they gave. Now, let me say that error historically seems to hover around and near the Reformed faith because of our right emphasis on God's sovereign grace in salvation, the graciousness of salvation in Christ. Sometimes it goes this way, that the false gospel, here's a false gospel, often heard, I've heard it fairly recently. What Jesus saves us from is from feeling bad about our sin, but not actually from sin itself. Having been saved, we remain more or less exactly where we were with respect to our sinful addictions and behavior, but we don't feel bad about it anymore. And for many people who maybe were raised in a harmful legalism, that seems like such great news. It's just not the biblical good news. No, He delivers us from sin itself. Often you will hear, this is often said today, a strong emphasis on the fact that you cannot overcome sin. It's true, we're never going to be perfect. Paul says that in Philippians 3:12. But people will say, oh, no, we should not even be trying. This whole talk about being free from the domination of sin, it neglects the reality that we're always going to be sinners. But they don't tell you. There's a half-truth in that, but they don't tell you is that being born again, we can, a regular Christian can and does, experience considerable freedom from sin. Total freedom is only in heaven, but the power of sin is broken, and the practice of sin is being changed. We are walking in new ways. They don't tell us that trusting in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, that we may experience in important ways freedom from sin. What a wonderful thing that we were converted in Christ, and there's things we've done and been, there's ways that we act that are really harming people. It doesn't have to be that way. And in time, it won't be that way. God changes our lives. That is freedom. I think of 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 10, where Paul is talking about some of the prevailing sins. This is the culture Peter's talking about. This dissolute culture. Some of it was sexual. The sexually immoral, homosexuals, adulterers, but it was thieves, the greedy, drunkards, and he says, people who practice those things will have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. Well, there goes the false teacher's doctrine. But then Paul admits, and such were some of you. That's what we were. But then he says this, 1 Corinthians 6:11, here's Christianity. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You are no longer that. Your identity cannot be found there. Oh, you may be struggling with it, but you are struggling with it. That's the difference. The difference is whether or not we are struggling in God's power against sin. Well, according to Paul, saving faith is a radical revolution that grants a freedom from sin, the power and the practice of sin that we previously did not know. John Calvin says, where lusts reign, therefore where the flesh rules, there the liberty of Christ has no place wherever. Peter then declares this to all the godly, that they might not desire any other liberty, but that which leads those who are set free from sin to a willing obedience to righteousness. Well, Peter mocks the false teachers' claims to freedom by pointing out their own enslavement. They themselves, verse 19, are slaves of corruption. You know, one thing they didn't count on when they said, sure, let's just wash ourselves in sin, is that sin's not merely an activity, there's a power involved. And when you have a fallen nature, and we all still have fallen natures, that the power of sin can get into our flesh, and it does not let us go that easily. Apparently, Peter writes that these people, verse 20, had escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now that seems to be describing an outward conversion. They'd heard the gospel. They'd made a profession of faith in Jesus, and they had departed from their former life. But then he says they became entangled in them again and were overcome. And here's a reminder to all Christians that it is never safe to dabble in a little sin. I'll just stick my toe in. Well, be prepared for a deep plunge when you do that, because it will draw you. You are opening yourself to it. I like to say that sin possesses such a power to our fallen natures that it tends to keep us longer than we ever intended to stay. It so usually costs us so much more than we ever thought we would pay. Now, Peter gives a proverb here, verse 19, whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. So we may try to justify a sinful habit, but our inability to break free exposes that we are slaves. Now, when Peter, in verse 20, refers to those who had escaped defilement by their knowledge of the gospel, it's actually the false teachers that he's talking about. And so now their character profile becomes a bit clearer. These are men who heard the gospel and expressed belief. At one time, they embraced an orthodox Christianity. But then, led by their error and entangled once more in the very defilement of sin from which they had come, they abandoned the sound teaching and the godly lifestyle taught by the apostles. Now, that reminds us of Jesus' parable of the soils, where he talks about examples where the seed, where the gospel falls into certain types of soil, and it seems like there's a good start, but it doesn't ultimately lead to eternal life. One of them, he said, is when the seed falls amidst thorns. And while the word was heard, Jesus said, the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. He says that's what these men were. They claimed to know Christ, but they never actually come to true life. The life was choked by their sensual desires. I think John in 1 John 2:19 gives us how we should think about these apostates. He said, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. The very fact that they apostatized shows they'd never been born again. They were like Judas Iscariot. It was a chilling thing to realize that no one knew that Judas was the false apostle disciple. His fellow disciples did not suspect him. When the missions were being done, Judas preached. Judas cast out demons. Mark 6:12-13, and Judas had never been saved. You see, this is the danger. This is the kind of people these false teachers were. All along, their motives were false. Well, how do we know? Because they fell away. Because they went back. Peter says, when the way of righteousness was shown to them, they turned back from the holy commandment delivered to them. Verse 21, they did not desire godliness. They wanted the benefits of Christ, but not Christ and his life. Well, the reason they preached the false liberty then that amounted to enslavement was that they themselves had never been set free. Well, Peter is going to give a stern verdict on these brash libertines. He says in verse 20, their last state has become worse for them than their first. Now, that is almost certainly a reference to a statement that Jesus made in Matthew chapter 12. And Jesus spoke of a person who made an outward show of conversion, but had never received the indwelling Holy Spirit. And he compared such a person to a house that had been cleansed of an evil spirit. But then Jesus says, the Spirit returns and finds the house empty and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself. And then Jesus says, so that the last state of that person is worse than the first. Peter is quoting from that. Now, what's Jesus saying? That the mortal peril of an outward conversion without the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You're just stirring yourself up spiritually, and what's going to come into you if Christ does not dwell in your hearts through faith is going to be worse than before. Now, Peter adds in verse 21, it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. How's it worse? Well, in two ways. First of all, when you see the gospel, if you understand the people, there are people who they get it, they understand the gospel, and they consciously reject Christ. You see, that produces a hardening effect upon the heart. It will be, let me say to you, even if you hear the gospel and you don't believe, perhaps you are thinking, oh, I'll do it later. No, it will be harder to do so later. There's a hardening effect when you see but do not believe. And particularly for these apostates, it was a very great hardening. Richard Harvey says, now their minds were more boastful and scornful. Their slavery to depravity was stronger than before they considered the sacred command and turned their back on it. What a dreadful thing it is to realize you're a sinner, that only the blood of Christ can free you from your sin. But because you love sin so much, you do not embrace Jesus in faith. The hardening of your heart may last forever. Now, secondly, their situation is worse because the thing they have cast away is the only source of forgiveness and eternal life. It was worse to have heard the gospel and rejected it than if they'd never heard it and might have a fresh opportunity in the future. The person who once was outwardly converted but then turned back from the gospel, biblically, is in a hopeless situation. Michael Green comments that their sin is unforgivable, not because God is unwilling to forgive, but because the person who has put themselves in such delusion refuses to accept the only forgiveness that God gives through His Son. Well, when Peter says that the false teachers, he describes them as people who had previously escaped the world's defilements through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we almost inevitably ask, is he describing people who really were saved? It sounds almost like he is. Is this people who were saved and now they have been lost? Well, the Bible answers with crystal clarity in its insistence that anyone who has received eternal life through true faith in Jesus cannot be lost. The Bible is crystal clear about that. 1 Peter 1:5 describes true believers as those who are being guarded by God's power through faith for eternal life. If you're being guarded by God's power through faith, you cannot be lost. You think of Jesus as he spoke to his own beloved sheep, to all of them, and he said, "I give them eternal life. They will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hands." And so it's evident that these people, when Peter refers to the false teachers with this language, they had once escaped the defilement of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that he's speaking phenomenologically. That's what the appearance was. That's what was being said, but that's not what actually was happening. It was an appearance of conversion without the reality of it. And he concludes by saying that they have exposed the fact. The false teaching is empty. It's enslavement. But it's exposed ultimately by the proof that these people are unregenerate and unsaved. Here's the proof, verse 22, what the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. Now that proverb is not found except for here in the Bible. He probably gets it from popular culture, but he says it's very apt in this case. And he makes a point by, I hate to admit it as a dog lover, but they have some disgusting characteristics. And one of the disgusting things that it's not just my dog, it's your dog too, is that it vomits and then, you know, before too long, it goes back and eats what it has vomited. The very contaminants, this is what a dog does. I admit it's disgusting. It's in the Bible. And then there's the pig. You watch the pig, and what does the pig do? It immediately goes back and wallows in the mud, in the mire. Now, what's the point? The point is that the depraved behavior results from the nature of the animal. And Jim Shattucks writes, the nature of a dog will compel him to eat his own vomit. The nature of a pig will compel her to return to her mud hole. Well, you see the point he's making. The reason these false teachers have returned to worldly defilements is that they have never been born again. Their natures remain unclean. These are pictures of uncleanness. Their natures are captive to sinful desire. It's worth noting that in the Old Testament, both dogs and pigs were unclean animals. So these are people who never received a new and holy nature through the rebirth that Jesus gives by the Holy Spirit. And so like dogs, they go back and they lap up the inward poison they had vomited, the sin that they had gotten rid of. They go back and they eat it again. Like pigs, they respond to the wicked world around them by wallowing in it. Why? Because they're not born again. That's why, he says. Because they're not born again. They never left the old nature. They remain dead to the life that is in Christ. By the way, this is why Peter described them earlier as irrational animals, creatures of instinct. They've never received new life. R.C. Sproul summarizes, they entice people to leave the truth of God for a greater liberty, but the liberty they find ends in vomit and mud. Well, as we today read Peter's warning against the false teachers, the emptiness, the enslavement, the exposure through sin, it's an application that is given to all of us. And Peter makes clear that a true profession of faith in the gospel is one that will lead to the way of righteousness. And God's children will exercise new natures in increasing godliness and love. And Jesus said to Nicodemus that mere religion does nothing. What did he say? You must be born again. Our fallen natures must be regenerated by the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. So as Peter said earlier, we become partakers of the divine nature. But you go, well, how can I do that? You can't do it. It's something God does for you, but here's what you can do if you are born again. You will believe in Jesus. You will embrace His Word. You will walk in His ways. You will seek the freedom that's not of indulging in the world, but the freedom of knowing God and walking in His ways. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Go to Jesus, find life in Him, and follow Him, and you have been born again. My friends, the New Testament is perfectly clear in teaching both that true believers are eternally secure in Christ and that many professing believers are not truly saved. Let me say that again. Both are plainly taught in the New Testament. True believers in Jesus have eternal security, but many who profess faith are not actually saved. Jesus said the tree is known by its fruit. A good tree yields sweet and nourishing fruit. A bad tree yields bad fruit. You see, this is why Peter, all through this letter, has been saying to us, we need to be committing to spiritual growth. Peter said, look, there's an urgency. This was chapter 1. We're converted through faith in Jesus. What then? The way of righteousness, the life that is in Christ, the freedom of experience, a closeness to God, and the power to walk in His ways, to really worship Him in spirit and in truth. And He says, it said in chapter 1, as you do this, as you cultivate Christ's likeness by His grace, you confirm your calling and election. You get a sound assurance of eternal life. And Peter says, you see, when that happens, you're not a new believer anymore. By the way, we need to raise up the new believers quickly. They need to be taught sound doctrine so they're not swept away. But then when you've grown in this way, when the siren calls of all the show business, all the pizzazz, all the charisma of false teaching, Peter says, you will not fall. 2 Peter 1:10. It's in the way of righteousness. We enter the way of righteousness through the gospel promises of Jesus, salvation by faith alone. But then we follow by that same grace God's holy commandments. And here's what Peter says, if that's true of you, then there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 1:11. Father, make us wise through the teaching of your word. These are not easy passages. They're not the kind of thing that we normally would think of. But Lord, this great an instruction for the world that we face. Father, not only give us a sense of false teaching, but more positively, Lord, give us a realization that we need to be walking in your ways. We need to be strengthening our faith. We need to be growing as believers. Father, we thank you for the grace that saves us not only from the guilt of sin, but also from its dominion. Oh, Father, teach us the truth. Oh, set us free. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.